Okay, so I'm going to transition into a separate message. Not on mercy, though that's a valuable topic, but you're going to be surprised the direction that Mr. Schallenberger went and where this is going to take us as well. I, too, have been impacted by the messages we've had of late. And so you're going to hear some of this even as we get into this message. I'm going to have a start in Psalm 127. Now, by background, you may know right off the bat that Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are actually referenced as the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent. What that means is they're labeled this way because they were songs that were to be sung by the Israelites whenever they went to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in order to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, if you were somewhere, if you lived somewhere other than Jerusalem, you had to go up to the feast. So the Psalms of Ascent that you find here in Psalm 120 through 134 are sung consecutively in order as a way of preparing for and anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm taking us over to Psalm 127. What's interesting about these, if you want to bring it, that's fine. You're very kind to do so. What's interesting about these psalms is that there are 15, no surprise, that are here. 15 that are here, and all of them are written by David except the middle psalm. And that's written by Solomon. So we're going to read the one psalm that Solomon writes that is housed in the middle of these Psalms of Ascent. So Psalm 127 reads this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, this sounds like a hymn we sing, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. You know, if you read the section here, what it's referencing is it says, in essence, that unless God guides you in establishing your home, and unless God is relied upon for your security, for your protection, what you're doing is in vain. It won't make a difference. The Zondervan Study Bible says this about this section. It notes the first two verses remind those who are on their way to the feast that they owe their safety and their blessings to God. It's not by their hand that they have had safety and blessings. It's by God's hand. And then if you read the next few verses beyond that, verse 3 transitions into, after you've established your home, let's now talk about the family we put in the home. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, who shall not be ashamed? The dad and mom shall not be ashamed. You know, the God's Word translation offers the same ideas this way. Children are an inheritance from the Lord. They are a reward from him. The children born to a man when he is young are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They're prized. They're special. Verse 5, blessed is the man who filled his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the city gate. So what he offers here is that if you established your household and you rely upon God, and then you fill that household with children, and those children are taught to also look to God, when issues come up, as you age, you will be fine. You will be satisfied. You will be taken care of. You know, a few weeks back, Mr. Kirk Talbot got to talking about the birth process. And I thought, I took notes on that, like so many of us do. And the birth process as it relates to end time events, I took notes on that and I thought, huh, that's interesting, relevant. Where is this going to go next? I finished with that, and then last Sabbath with Mr. Jerry Schallenberger, we happened to have heard that message on truths regarding the importance of the father's family or the father's role in the family. And Mr. Schallenberger's message reminded me and us that God values family really because he's in the family business. He really relies and places great responsibility and value on the family. You know, given these messages of late, I found myself then playing with these messages, trying to figure out how in the world do they apply to me. And in doing so, I got stuck on this relationship of parent-child for a while. And I got to thinking about the challenges that parents face when having a child. You know, one of the hardest things a dad and mom ever do is to take the responsibility and to bring a child into the world. Now, this is separate from years ago, Dr. Laura Schlesinger used to talk about sperm donors and egg donors. I'm not talking about someone who can procreate. I'm talking about someone who thinks at length about having children and caring for those children. That is a hard task. One of the most demanding things a dad and mom do is happen to raise a child right or correctly. And for those who just heard that message and heard, even as Mr. Schallenberger shared there, your children will bring things out of you that you don't know you have. I mean, I've shared this before in services, in messages. I did not know I had anger issues until we had a little boy. Never occurred to me that I could become angry. And then that guy who I love so much, in defiance when he would say no, I would think, oh, well, this is really going to bother me. You're three. You don't have the word no in your vocabulary. But you're saying no to me over and over, and that's not good. So one of the most demanding things that we ever do is raise a child right. One of the greatest blessings that moms and dads have is to raise a child that eventually follows God. Now, I've kind of said a mouthful there. And in doing so, I thought, you know, if we were going to tackle this issue, how might we tackle this issue? Because we could kind of stay, you know, macro, kind of fly above the fracas, or we could get down in this and kind of get dirty in terms of how do parents and children relate to one another? I want to get dirty today. So what I've done is I've taken these ideas that I'm going to ask that we address, and I've formulated them to three questions. Three questions that I think we should answer about the role of a parent on a child's life. And here are the questions that I pose. What impact does a parent have on a child's sense of self? What impact does a parent have on a child's sense of self? That's question one. The second question I think we should ask is, how does a parent's influence shape a child's identity as he or she transitions into adulthood? How does a parent's influence shape a child's identity as he or she transitions into adulthood? And then a third question, I think it's helpful along these lines, and it's really an extension of what we've been talking about. How does the parent-child relationship then affect that child's adult relationships? Okay, these are meaty questions. I know that. But I think we should wade in and have some fun today looking at these. And I've entitled this message, A Work in Progress. A Work in Progress. So I'm going to ask if you have a notebook, I'm going to ask, even if you're home and you have a notebook, I'm going to ask you to do something for me, and it's been a little while since we did this. I'm going to ask you to draw for me two about dime-sized circles on your page. Two dime-sized circles. Now, the circles themselves should probably be, I don't know, an inch apart, thereabouts. Because I need you to get a sense here conceptually of what we're dealing with in terms of parents and children, the effect they have, particularly the effect the parent has on the child. In the left circle, I need you to put a P, if you will, and that P is going to represent parent. And no surprise, the right circle, you're going to put a C, and that's going to represent child. And between the two circles, from the left circle, the P circle, to the right circle, you're going to draw an arrow with a, or a line with an arrow on the end. Because visually, it's helpful that you get a sense of what we're dealing with, even as we answer these questions. So with that said, because you have to understand by background, most social science generally deals with who are the players and how do the players relate to one another. And we'll get into the element of how do they relate to one another here shortly. Because one of the things that you're going to find, even as we go through God's Word, is God's Word reflects generally what science discovers. So if we're going to answer our first question, what impact does a parent have on a child's sense of self? I started with running all kinds of facts and figures, and I don't think that necessarily took me anywhere. I think it was just kind of not necessarily an exercise in futility, but what I thought is a good story, a good example, will well illustrate what to what extent a parent has a positive impact on a child. I'm going to read a story we didn't read too long back, and I couldn't find it, but it was still valuable. 1 Samuel 1. Let's go read the story of Hannah and Samuel. Now, I don't even remember. I don't dare ask Brent when we read this story how long ago. I went combing through my notes thinking it wasn't that far back we read this story, but the story is so good that I had to go back and revisit this. I happen to have read multiple parent-child stories in Scripture, and I settled here on this one. Because this story is so powerful in terms of what it tells us about the impact of a parent on a child. And it reads this way if you're starting in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. So I'm got past the names. Wow, that was a miracle. Let's go to the second verse. Because what you're going to pick up on the second verse is a dangerous dynamic. And he had two wives. If you can't see that this relationship is already rife with problems, you're missing something. Anytime you have two wives, someone's going to get preference. Someone's going to get preferential treatment. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You may remember some of this story now. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, and Eli's key to our story, it's helpful at least to note this, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, Hophni and Phinehas are going to come up again later on, because knowing that they're the sons of Eli, we would think as priestly sons, they would indeed be good sons, and they're not. We'll figure out why here shortly. And whenever they came, the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. He did not allow her to have children. Now, at this point, Hannah probably was thinking, why? What's going on? Why can't I have kids? And God's going to wind up answering a prayer here shortly. In verse 5, but to Hannah he would give double. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her. So Peninnah rubbed it in, if you remember. Provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, this being Hannah, wept. She wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, husband of two wives, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after she had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So they'd gone up. Hannah had had her double portion. She had given the portion. And then she was grieved about the fact that she did not have children. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul. She was hurting. and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she said a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. She's very specific here. A male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. So Eli was standing a little far off, and he must have seen her do this, seen her lips moving as she did this, as she was grieving. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, he had to have walked over, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah at some point had to turn to him and make eye contact and answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, and we get the sense that he doesn't even know the prayer. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked him. We do not get in the storyline that he says, so tell me what it was you just prayed. He just said, whatever you're going through, now that you've shared your grief of not having a child, let God answer that prayer. Verse 18, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And we keep reading then in verse 19. Then she arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah, that being her husband, the husband of two wives, knew Hannah. They had sexual relations. Knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. There's the meaning of Samuel's name. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now remember, Hannah had prayed this prayer, made this vow to God, that after not having a child, she would give the firstborn born to Eli. After all this grieving of not having a child. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. You remember we visited this some not too long ago and talked about what would it take a mom to have a child and then be willing in holding to that vow to give that child up. Hannah says, I'm willing to do this. Verse 23, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So what she was saying here is, let me wean him and then I'll bring him up and give him to the priest. So now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. You know, I bounced around through a number of commentaries trying to figure out how old would Samuel have been when he was given to Eli. The term weaned shows up here, and commentaries will give you any range of numbers. They'll give you anywhere from 3 to 10 or even a little bit older. In fact, I was interested here. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible actually offered the following in regard to the notion of weaning. Commastor observes that there was a threefold weaning of children in old times. The first from the mother's milk. This took place at 3 years old. The second, from their tender age and care of a dry nurse, around 7. The third, from childish manners, when at 12 years of age. And that is this last metaphorical weaning which is meant here. Now, what we don't know, 3, 7, or 12, we're not 100% sure as to when that weaning would have taken place. But we know in this case Samuel would have been younger. So if you're going forward here, it says something about the notion of, but the proper sense is best since she is said to bring him when weaned. Her reason for this seems to be that she went up with her suckling child. She must have brought him back again since he would not have been fit to leave behind. At some point, as Gill's exposition of the entire Bible says, that she had to make the decision to give him up. Whether this is 7 or a little bit older, we know that he had to be old enough in order to serve Eli. Still, a sacrifice that Hannah made. So we keep reading. Verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. At that point, he would have been handed off to Eli. Now, what you then get from that point is you see in chapter 2 not a cantankerous, angry mom. You actually get a prayer of thanks from her. She goes to God and says, "Thank you for the opportunity to do this." And we see this all the way up to verse 11. And then as you move forward, we begin to see, whether you know this or not, Eli's sons, kind of nefarious characters, bad dudes, were not necessarily doing what they were doing. And those who happen to be in Israel knew this. And here you have Samuel, who, as we read in this section of Scripture, is cared for by Eli, but also mom and dad, Elkanah and Hannah, come up each year to give him a new robe to wear as he serves. What we then see, if we move forward to verse 22, we see some of the problems that Eli's sons show, and we contrast this to Samuel. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Do I have to say anything more there? And if you drop down, everyone in Israel was up in arms about this. And if you drop to verse 26, there's this telling contrast. And it says the following, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. You know, it's a telling verse to see what's noted here, and you can go ahead and read further. One of the things that I think sometimes we can miss, I know I can, is the realization that there was really good parenting that happened to have happened here. The idea that in his formative years, Samuel's formative years, that his mom, principally, we also see Elkanah involved because he shows up in the storyline, but that Hannah invested in Samuel love, unconditional love, guidance, direction. He winds up being a really good guy as we move forward. In fact, he's not only, as we see here in verse 26, he's not only someone that those in Israel saw and respected, it was someone that God respected. And if you move forward in the storyline, and I won't spend the time through the latter end of chapter 2, you begin to see, again, how valuable he was used and what kind of was taking place at the time. When you move to 1 Samuel 3, you wind up seeing here that God chooses to directly deal with Samuel. Good guy, good parenting, good stock. And if you move forward, you begin to see here, even as he as God deals with him, Eli, if you remember, if we drop down the text here, a voice, God's voice, the God of the Old Testament, comes to Samuel even as he's there. And Samuel says, "Here I am." Remember by background the story? Here's something. "Here I am." And then he runs into Eli, and Eli says, "I'm sleeping. No one's moving here." So he sends him back to sleep. And after laying down, Samuel hears it again. you know, he hears his name called. I need to work with you. He jumps up, runs in. You know, even that alone shows excellent parenting. He's not dismissive. He doesn't blow it off. He immediately responds. I remember growing up several times, my dad would say things to me, and he may be listening now. There would be times when something would happen in our family, and my dad would say, I don't need you asking why. I need you asking when and how much. I don't need you questioning why. And without sounding like I'm broad brushing an entire generation, you know what too often I get today in my college classes? Well, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to do that? We have somehow swung the pendulum and there's nothing wrong with asking why. But if every instruction requires a why, we got a problem. We don't get any of that out of Samuel. In fact, what we get out of Samuel is a young man who was raised well and showed clarity, obedience when given instructions. Boy, Hannah and Elkanah should get a ton of praise. And Eli, as the caregiver, as he got older, should also get a ton of praise here. Because what you get out of Samuel is this wonderful individual. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 19 and 21, let's just hit on this. 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 21. So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. There was no question this guy was on his game. None at all. Was this all Samuel? Nope. This was Samuel as a reflection of good parenting. That's what this was. Verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. You can move forward and you can jump all the way up to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15. I'm only going to read one verse here, because what you find through all of this is a realization that over and over again, over Samuel's lifetime, he reflects a good investment by mom and dad and by Eli, even as they went through all of this. It reads, 1 Samuel 7, verse 15, so Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And what we then find is that from start to finish, he indeed shows the product of good parenting. You know, when we look at the life of Samuel, we're reminded of Hannah, Elkanah, and Eli's impact. We're also, beyond this individual case study, we're reminded that beyond providing for Samuel's needs, that any parent, beyond providing for a child's needs, is also responsible for having that child feel valued, is also responsible for establishing that there are rights and wrongs. And there are rights and wrongs. That parents who parent well help a child to differentiate him or herself from the world. You know, we can't overestimate or overstate the impact of good parenting when it happens. Because good parenting produces good kids. It's unmistakable. Samuel is a product of this. Samuel's life then is really a case study of how important the role of parenting is in terms of establishing a child's unique identity, a child's self. We've answered our first question. Let's go to a second question. So how does a parent shape a child's identity? So here's where we could probably spend all day long. In fact, I spend, oh my dear, 2-3 weeks on this in class. We're going to do the quick Reader's Digest version on this one. And again, I'll just quote Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. So what I'm going to is really just a product of what science tells us about a parent's impact on a child, but also what God's word reflects. You know, if I go back to 1987, there was a groundbreaking study that was done by Cindy Hazen and Philip Shaver. And what they were doing was they were analyzing the impact of love in the parent-child relationship. And in doing so, what they began to figure out after extensive research, I think they had 600 and some odd participants, is they began to understand that human beings, by and large, form their style of attachment, the way we connect with others, in infancy. In fact, most of it happens within the first 3 years. A child generally forms or establishes how he or she will connect with others the rest of their lives. Social scientists will oftentimes term these internal working models. And internal working models are really the way in which a child sees him or herself based upon the parent's influence. In brief, a parent's framework shows a child how he or she will relate to others the rest of their lives. Parents really form a foundation in the first few years, and then what they do is either they strengthen that foundation or they erode that foundation until that child eventually leaves the home. That said, we moved to 1990, and here's where I'll ask you to pop up a slide. You move forward, and generally scientists do this. They'll find an important finding, and then they'll start working on that finding. You move to 1990, and Kim Bartholomew comes along, and she happened to have been extending Hazen and Shaver's research. And what she said was, one of the things that's key to this, am I clicking or are you? Okay, cool. What she said is one of the things that's happened that formatively in our first few years that we then reinforce most of our lives that dictate the way in which we connect with others is this idea that our thoughts and feelings establish a certain attachment. And what she says here, and you can kind of see to my left, if I understand, there, are you projecting online? I guess we'll find out. What you wind up with is that children generally form one of four working models as they deal with others. If you look on the left-hand side of the little diagram, we can have, as simple as this might be, a positive view of self on the right-hand side, a negative view of self, and then, no surprise, at the top of my little diagram, a positive view of others and a negative view of others. I threw in the word model. Don't be thrown by the term model. That's our scientific word. It just means view. So what she began to do is to theorize, generally, if we have a positive view or a negative view of ourselves and a positive view and or a negative view of others, what does this mean as we begin to connect with people throughout our lives? And what she did is she said that generally we fall into, and you can go do the survey, fill out probably a survey online and find out where you're predisposed. What she said is you can be one of several styles. So let me see if this works. Will you click for me the first one? Okay, that's fine. What she says is generally you are going to, as you come in contact with people and form longer term relationships, you're going to generally reflect one of these styles more so than others. Should we try again? Oh, there we go. We're going crazy. Here's the first one. Preoccupied style. This is someone who from childhood tends to formatively establish it, and then it tends to dictate the way in which we connect with others. A preoccupied style. A preoccupied person mainly has a positive view of others, but a negative view of self. It's oftentimes reflected as this individual goes through life because the individual oftentimes seeks the approval of others instead of finding valuable what he or she thinks and does in life. So preoccupied is one style. The second style she came to in dealing with this research, I'm going to go, they were having fun. I'll leave fearful up. Fearful is our second style, attachment style two. The fearful person is mainly has a negative view of self as well as others. He or she will oftentimes avoid others to limit rejection. So we'll oftentimes keep ourselves back from making connections with others, and we'll also be hesitant in forming longer-term relationships. This is a predisposed, generally guiding framework of how we connect with others. The third style, which you can see here, we'll see if we get another click. The third one is termed, as it gets up there, dismissive. And no surprise, even as you can kind of get a sense of for the quadrants, the way this is laid out, the dismissive person has a positive view of self, but a negative view of others. This individual is often detached and chooses not to share him or herself with others because others are inferior. He or she is self-sufficient to the point of pushing others away. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. The other quadrant, then, if we get there, let's try click. Will you click? Thank you. The other one is what's termed then a secure style. This attachment style or the secure person has a positive view of self as well as a positive view of others. This individual is consistently self-sufficient, is confident in dealing with others, and is comfortable in dealing with others because they can work through situations. Now, whether you know it or not, that secure style, I spent an entire class period on this. What does it mean to be secure in who you are as you deal with others? This is a day, that's a message for another day. I won't do this. It is helpful at least to note, though, that someone who's comfortable with themselves and also comfortable in dealing with others tends to have been shown unconditional love, tends to have had very clear rights and wrongs established when that child was young. There are yeses and nos. If this sounds a lot like conversion, it's because it really is a reflection of conversion. I remember years ago, someone actually said to me one time, you know, I don't really kind of get into those commandments because there's so many negatives in those commandments. There's all those don't do this and don't do that. I just can't imagine a loving God would say don't or no to me. So realistically, I'll be just blunt. You don't tell your child no, and when that child winds up growing up, that child's going to be a mess or in prison or both. One of the key elements to having a secure child, we know this, is to provide a child parameters. Yeses and nos are healthy for a child. So too are yeses and nos healthy for us. So what we oftentimes see reflected in secure children is not someone who's been given everything and spoiled. It's actually a child who's been given directions and instructions and love. So what we find from these styles is indeed they give us a sense of generally how we deal with others. Now you may see yourself in one of these styles. One of the questions we might ask is, do these attachment styles, do they show up in Scripture? And I would probably offer yes. In fact, we can probably knock two or three of them out in one example. Go with me, if you will, to Luke 7. Let's go to Luke 7. We're going to see a bunch of styles. And even when we get to Luke 7, I'm going to ask that you think through what style am I seeing here? Because you're seeing a lot of them all in a very short story. Luke 7. We're in the book of Luke, Luke 7. We're going to deal with a situation with Christ. Luke 7, no surprise. And I'm going to have us start reading in verse... Luke 7, I have Luke 7 in verse 36. I'm looking... There we go. Here we go. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. This happens to be Simon, if it helps, Simon the Pharisee, that we get by designation. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now this, I don't know about you, this might make me uncomfortable. And for whatever reason, Simon the Pharisee was uncomfortable about all of this as well. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. So you can probably figure out what kind of line of work she was in. She was a prostitute. We know this from the language and context. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had done nothing with it, to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. The beauty of Christ, and we don't, this is a foregone conclusion that he's going to be secure in dealing with others. Comfortable with himself, comfortable with others. He's watching Simon through all of this, and he's saying, you know, what would you do? Would the one who gets greater forgiveness be more generous, more loving, more kind? And Simon acknowledges as much. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, which was routine for the day, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then you can read, you know, additionally here, in terms of what happens the remainder of the way. Verse 50 reads, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So now I ask the million-dollar question. Generally, what kind of style did that woman show? Well, if we know her to be a prostitute, we know by background that she likely doesn't think much about herself. In fact, the phrasing itself, which sometimes comes up for someone who's preoccupied, is, I'm not okay and you're not okay. Do you think that she just arrived at adulthood with this realization? No. I would offer that this was instilled by her, in her, by either her parents or lack of parenting she experienced. If we happen to have taken the example of Simon, what might Simon be? Well, if you happen to look at the quadrants, this notion of I'm okay, you're not okay, certainly comes through. What we find in Simon's case is he was dismissive. He didn't really care for Christ in the way he should. And so what we find here is, as we see, he has a positive model of self, but a negative view of others, which, again, categorically, if we go and read about the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's generally how they dealt with people. Now, we've knocked out, again, then, two of these styles. What about Christ? Well, we've already established that Christ would have been secure with himself. We see this in the example, as well as secure with others. You know, if you go to Luke 2 and verses 40 through 52, one of the things that's powerful there in terms of him being a 12-year-old, remember his family had gone to the feast, they couldn't find him. Mom says, what's going on? And they go back and he's speaking in the temple. Remember that account? Talk about someone at 12 that was beyond his years. Basically holding shop with all the wisest men. Completely comfortable in that scenario. In this case, even as we see him connect with those who happen to be at the temple, in every scenario in his lifetime going forward, he deals with it with such beauty, never compromising who he is, even though he ate with sinners and taxpayers, and neither at the same time minimizing what others were going through. Indeed, at times, being sharp in terms of language, but realistically, always dealing appropriately with the individual. So what we get from one scenario are three of these attachment styles, principally established in youth. Now, we could offer here, we know that Mary and Joseph would have been Christ's mother and father, Joseph being kind of his stepfather, but God the Father had instilled that which was right in him. Now, the one that we don't see here, and I'll just make mention of it, the one category that we didn't reference would be fearful, and that's the notion of I'm not okay and you're not okay. And even as I ran scenarios in my mind about who in Scripture showed that, you may have be able to come up with a range of names. The one that at least came to mind for me is Saul. In Saul's case, though he starts off well in terms of his responsibilities as being called a king, if you remember, even when they go to anoint him, where's Saul? You remember? He's hiding in the baskets. Tall, good looking, no question there, hiding in the baskets. Even as he moves forward in terms of his dealings with David, always a root of jealousy, always an issue. How does he wind up dying? He winds up turning his back on God. So was this Saul's doing alone, or would it have also been instilled in him by his parents? I would submit to you that his parents were highly instrumental in Saul being who he was too. You know, even as we go through all of this, we're reminded through these examples that generally we're predisposed to a given style. Now, I'll offer some maybe encouraging research here. 70% of us, research shows, tend to be secure. 70% of us, research tells us, tend to be secure. We tend to be comfortable with who we are, and we tend to be comfortable in dealing with others. The other 30%, and I'm not putting anyone in a category here, generally fall into those other three categories. There's a separate line of research that's also helpful to know. Whether you know this or not, generally in our lifetime, there are about 30% of people who change their attachment style. They actually come to the realization of the flaws, whether they view themselves or others as negative, and they make adjustments. So what we find here is that, as I share in class, and my students scale this and they start to figure out who they are, is if you don't happen to be secure, let's not sweat this. Let's start to make changes so that we can be secure. It's going to take a lot of work. How does this then translate in terms of other relationships? Because that's really my third question. How does the parent-child relationship affect our adult relationships? And particularly, let's add something on the back end of this question, particularly our relationship with God. How does our view of ourselves and others impact the way in which we view God? You know, there's a couple of things we need to introduce before I go through and hit 4 points that note, clarify about how God, as our Father, that's his name, how God views us and how we are to view God. There's really two key variables that oftentimes are talked about in the research about helping someone to have an effective relationship style or attachment style. The first one, no surprise, is the topic of trust. Most of the time when someone is not reflecting a secure style, he or she has had parents who've not shown trust as that child, in addition to love, has not shown trust. So what we oftentimes do is as we age, if we've been dealt with improperly, poorly, we will have trust issues. Sometimes those trust issues are about us, where we don't trust ourselves. Sometimes those trust issues are about others. Thereby, the diagram reflects this. The other thing that's helpful to understand is that whenever we are dealing with God, there is something beautiful that I never get to say in class. God is like no other individual you will ever come in contact with to form a relationship. Human beings, despite the fact we will have the best intentions, we will fail you. We will cause you hurt and harm. God never shows hurt or harm. We have every reason as we deal with God to recognize that our trust in God will be reciprocated in spades. So that said, once called, it's helpful to understand that the being that we're dealing with when we talk about God is so infinitely greater than anyone we come across in our lives. There is no comparison in that relationship. So if we're making sense of this and we kind of rephrase our question, our third question, how does the parent-child relationship affect our adult relationship with God? There's really four things I'm going to ask that we take from this message. Number one, God wants a close relationship with you. He doesn't want a stranger relationship. He doesn't want a passive relationship. He wants a fully engaged relationship with you. 1 John 1. Go with me to two verses. 1 John 4. Let's go to 1 John 4. There is something beautiful that shows up in Scripture a number of ways that sometimes we can minimize. We can take lightly. We will read it, and having read it 50, 100 times, we will miss what's there. And I'm asking us not to miss what's here in 1 John 4. We will read 1 John 4, verse 19, and then we'll back up to verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Now let's back up to verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. What did He do in terms of showing that love before we ever had a chance to love Him? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How great is God that He sacrificed His only Son in love for you and me? How great is that God? There is no one you can come in contact with. And I love my wife as much as I can love my wife. No human being can compare it to what the love that God has for you and me. It cannot happen. And so what God does is He calls you to a loving relationship. Now, there's something that's also interesting that has to be pointed out. In relationships, there is always the individual who tends to be more dominant in the relationship. We know this across the board. There tends to be one who plays a greater role. God, by design, has husbands play that role. Guys, if you've been skirting your duties, it's time to man up. Our responsibility as men is to follow God and set the tone in that relationship. In our relationship with God, God's the one who sets the tone. That's our responsibility. So when we look at our relationship with God, it's helpful to recognize that God has long loved us before we had any sense that He even wanted us in a relationship. I'll only cite 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and it says this: For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What we find is in that God relationship between God the Father and God the Son, they have long wanted you to be a part of their family. So the beauty that we see even in a relationship with God is that God has long wanted a close relationship with you. Let's go to a second point. Point two, God calls us to relationship with Him no matter our background. Remember we just dealt with the prostitute and she was dealing with Christ and the tears were flowing and she was anointing His feet and kissing them. Sometimes in life, this is a human tendency. Sometimes in life, we can, without giving much thought to it, we can find someone inferior. We can assume God can't use that individual. I know. Ask me. I'll tell you why. No matter wherever this individual, whatever you've been through, no matter your background in terms of parental upbringing, no matter what you've gone through, God wants a close relationship with you. He deals with us despite our sins. Romans 8, verse 7. Remember the notion of enmity against God. God's dealing with imperfect beings, and He's still saying, I want you as part of a relationship. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes you'll watch on television, or you might actually talk. I was popped into a chat room. I'm doing an online class, popped into a chat room. I've got three people that I've got in a chat room. And the one female is talking about how she's going through this horribly traumatic relationship. Of all things, as I broke this down, the three gals in there were all talking about the inner workings of their relationship. And she's sharing in this online chat room, which I hate to say this, I can pop in and they don't always know I'm there. And she's talking about how much trauma she's going through in her relationship. And the other two girls say, this sounds very George Costanza from Seinfeld, you got to get out of that relationship. And she said, yeah, you're right. There are, as I already shared, there are better partners and worse partners based upon background. But in this case, even as God deals with those he calls, he loves us all no matter our background. No matter how sinful and failing we are. God says, I still want a relationship with you. No matter how many times, if we go back to the message that was given by Mr. Schallenberger, no matter how many times we fall down, no matter how many times we fail, he still extends mercy. He still says, I love you and I want you in a relationship with me. He knows this despite the fact we're going to fall down on the job. And he never will. So a second point we take from this, despite our attachment style, is that God calls us no matter our background, no matter how filthy, messed up, screwed up our background might be. Let's go to a third point. Repentance and Christ's sacrifice then make a right relationship with God possible. Repentance and Christ's sacrifice make a right relationship with God possible. Let's go to Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. There is something beautiful about the plan of God. What God offers is realistically, even if we fail, we can go to him, and in repentance, we can have those sins removed so that we don't have to carry a burden, which some of us feel comfortable doing that. We only feel like we work when we're carrying around a burden. What God says is, I don't need you carrying that burden. That's inhibiting our relationship. Acts 3, verse 19. We'll read one verse here and then I'll cite a separate verse. It says this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, better times are coming. Times of refreshing may come from where? From the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we can go through difficult times and we will allow those burdens to plague us. And God has set up a system so that if we go to him and repent, those sins are removed and forgotten. The inhibitor to the relationship we have with him is then restored. And then we have the ability to be a better partner in that relationship. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says this. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He has set up a perfect system so that whatever hindrances, barriers, blocks can be removed, and we can then form a closer relationship with him. Which then takes us to point four. Point four about how does a parent-child relationship affect our relationship with God? Once in a relationship with God, God then places a responsibility on you and me. We can't stay the way we are. It's not how it works. In a relationship with God, we have to change for good. We have to change. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go with me to Galatians 5. Let's go to Galatians 5. We'll read a couple of verses here and then we'll go to Ephesians. Galatians 5. And we're going to read verses 16 through 18. So the beauty of being called by God is we're given God's Spirit. And what it does is it works in us, flows through us, guides our thoughts and our feelings so that we direct ourselves the right way. So that, again, our relationship with Him, and not surprisingly, our relationship with others, work. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say, we're coming up to the works of the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Boy, if that sounds, if that reflects Paul, remember, Paul always wrestled with himself. 20 years into being an evangelist, what's he talking about? This thing inside me, I don't get. What is going on? But even as we move forward here, what Paul is stressing is we have to go through a period of repentance, a step of repentance, so that we can be restored and right with God. But it means we can't stay who we are. Philip version 1 can't be the same as Philip version 10, even as I progress in my relationship with God. It can happen. There's going to be elements of there that are me that hold up over time. But if I'm the same dude as I was at baptism, it's not working. It's not working. God, in committing a relationship into a relationship with us, expects you and me. Psalms of ascent, as we noted. Between David's 14 psalms is one psalm by, of all things, Solomon, Psalm 127. And in it, he actually reveals the key to a satisfying life. What he says is, acknowledge me, and I'll bless you, and I'll protect you. And then have children, and if it helps where I fall on this one, the more kids, the merrier. I love Jordan and Jasmine, as does Sarah. Have children and teach them about God, and you will have fulfillment. As simple as it sounds, it's really hard work. Parents in the room can tell you this. But the reward is tremendously great. So too is the reward of living up to the expectations God has for those He's called to a relationship with Him. Let's make something perfectly clear. No matter your background, God promises, Hebrews 13, verse 5, that He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always there to guide and direct and to build so that you can become part of His family. Let's not minimize what God does through parents. Let's also not minimize or limit God's hand as He reshapes us in our relationship with Him. By doing so, we will be raised with Christ when Christ comes in the not too distant future, and we will be made a part of God's spiritual family forever.